His name is Abram, the father of the faith. He's all of our fathers, according to Galatians chapter 3, if we are believers. Abraham is the father of faith. And we saw last week in the few prior verses here in chapter 11 that Abraham was born 292 years after the flood. So we're looking at about 300 years after the flood of Noah.
Well, just something I thought of last week. You know, Adam's son Seth and his granddaddy Methuselah knew Adam, I'm sure. Seth knew Methuselah. And Seth and Abraham were in villages, and their lifespan overlapped by, I think, 120 years, if I'm not mistaken. And their villages were only like 60 miles.
No, Methuselah and Abraham?
No, Abraham and Seth.
No, Abraham would not have known Seth. At the time of the flood, you had Noah and his three sons, and that's all that lived through the flood.
Yeah, it was one of Noah's three sons. I don't recall which one.
You're talking about Shem.
Shem.
Oh, okay.
And they lived only 60 miles apart. Okay. Like one lived on one side of a mountain. You go about three-fourths of the way around, and then one lived on the other side. So geographically, they were very closely.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And just something I found from teaching the kids too, that you don't find written history prior to the flood because everybody knew one another and they lived so long. You know, after the crops came in, they were nomadic, and so, you know, they just take their flocks and go visit the folks at whose crops probably come in and just have like a family reunion.
The generations overlapped very significantly, many generations alive at the same time. Yeah. Okay, so Abraham, this is not very long after the flood then. I think that's the point we want to make this morning, that when Abram came along, the flood was recent history. It would be very much like we remember the pilgrims, for example. Would be about that timing. And Abraham's father, Terah, was, we found out last week, an idolater. We looked in Joshua 24 and 2, and we saw that he was an idolater. He didn't know God. The thing that strikes me is that when we see God's calling Abram here, it strikes me that throughout history, God has always taken the initiative. It's never been man finding God. You know, man couldn't find God if he was confined in a paper sack. God always finds man. We talk about we found Jesus. We didn't find Jesus. We just recognized he was finding us. And that at the time of Noah, God found Noah, grace. Noah found grace in the sight of God. And Noah was preserved by the Lord, he and his family. And through Noah had lived 600, 700 years, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. And but in the short span after the flood, even after that great tragedy and God's judgment upon all of the earth, in 300 years, the earth had fallen into idolatry once again. And when God was looking for a man, he found the son of an idolater and chose him as the one that he would use to begin to beget the family of God. So let's pick up the story here in verse 27 of chapter 11. Now, I'm going to read these passages here because of the names, and I've got a self-pronouncing Bible, and perhaps we can get get the appropriate pronunciations here. Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Generations being, these are the ages of Terah. Terah begat, what's it mean to begat? To father. He's become the father of. Terah begat Abram. We know him as Abraham, okay? His first name was Abram. A little later on, we'll get to the change of his name. We'll talk about what his name means and so on. So Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. What do you remember about Lot? Okay, so he was in Sodom when Sodom was destroyed. It was his wife that was turned to a pillar of salt. Lot then would be related to Abram how? Lot would be Abram's nephew. He was his brother's son. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity. What does it mean, the land of his nativity? Pardon? Where he was born, that's correct. Nativity means birth. in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we talked last week about the Chaldees and the Chaldeans and all of the various names for the same place, the land of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, the city of Babel, what our history books tell us was Mesopotamia. The Chaldeans were the people that lived there. The Chaldees would be another description of that area. And also it was called the Plain of Shinar. We find those all of those references through the scripture, all meaning the same place, basically ancient Mesopotamia. And so Abram was born there in Ur in the land of Mesopotamia. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, notice something there in verse 29 that was common from really the beginning of time all the way up to this time, and that was interfamilial marriage. Notice that Nahor's wife was Milcah, was the daughter of his brother, Haran. So, who did Nahor marry? What was the relationship to him, Milcah, his wife? He married his niece, okay? And if you'll hold your finger right there and go over to Genesis 20 just a moment, we're introduced in this passage to Abram's wife. Her name when he married her was Sarai. We know her as Sarah. But Sarai was her name when she was married. And if we'll look at Genesis 20 and verse 12, we find out something about Sarai and Abraham. We're going to see Abraham on two different occasions told, in order to preserve himself, enemy kings that she was not his wife, that she was his sister. And this is one of those events here when he said that to a king by the name of Abimelech. And in verse 12, when it all became known that he had lied or he had deceived the king, he defends himself here in chapter 20, verse 12, and says, "And yet indeed she is my sister, for she is the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, though, and then she became my wife." So Sarai would be related to Abram before they were married in what way? She would be his half-sister or his stepsister. So when when we get to the stories of his lie to Pharaoh and then his lie to Abimelech, King Abimelech, that they were only half lies, weren't they? They were not completely lies, they were half truths. But they are lies, in fact, because they were attempts to deceive, weren't they? But she was, in fact, his half sister. And when we get the question is asked many times by unbelievers and skeptics, where did Cain get his wife? In ancient times. Where did these ancient people get their wives? Where did Noah's grandchildren get their wives? When Japheth and Shem and Ham began to have children, when they began to have sons, now there was only eight of them, you know, came through the flood. So where did these young men, as they came along, where did they get their wives? And here seems to be a pattern that they got their wives from among the family, you know. So that's the way it was done. That's the answer.
Isn't the half-truth there what we call guile?
Exactly right, guile. Uh-huh.
That's what I was thinking today as I was meditating on something similar to that.
Guile or deceit is a word. Guile is a good Bible word. Talks about we're told about Jesus, in him was no guile. The word we would use would be deceit. They're deceitful.
It's almost true, but just enough off to...
There's enough truth to soothe the conscience, but it's a lie because it is an attempt to deceive. And it was an out-and-out lie with him in that he said, "She's not my wife." That's the lie. And the truth is, she's my sister. And it salves his conscience by saying, well, this lie is compensated by this truth. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I'm gonna ask one more stupid question. Back then, they married sisters and cousins, but now we don't, because it produces like birth defects and things like that. What transpired?
Well, I'm sure it has to do with the genetics. You remember the day that we had the little biology lesson here and we dealt with the genetics. I'm sure that's what's involved there, and we do have laws in many of our states about marriage among relatives because of that, because it does produce mutations, and it was common in times in the early times of our country when movement was not as easy as it is now, and you had small settlements and small groups of people, and when people got married, they married cousins and nephews and nieces and so on. And but as some of these problems did develop, then this laws were passed to prevent those kinds of marriages. And the only thing that I can say is that it apparently did not happen here. It does happen today, and it has something to do with the genetics. And beyond that, I don't. You know, that's all I can really say by way of explanation.
Way back, somewhere down the line, we would all be related.
We're all related. I mean, you know, it's clear that when Adam gave Eve her name, he said, I'm going to call her Eve because she is the mother of all living. So we all have Eve as our mother. We all have Adam as our father, naturally and spiritually. The same is true with the children of Noah. We found in the last two chapters that we're in chapter 9, chapter 10, that it was from the seed of Noah that the whole earth was overspread from his three sons. So it apparently was not a problem in that day, is a problem today. I'm not sure I understand precisely why, but I know it has to do with the genetics.
Isn't it so in Leviticus where God made down the law after this that they're not going to
enter? Right.
So before that time, he had a law about it. So when you break one of God's laws, then it will produce something that's not right, but up to that time, it wasn't the law.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right. It does have to do with the genetics. However, it's the union of the genes that are so close together that produces it. But you're right in that God provided that law in order to prevent that kind of thing. But it didn't seem to be a problem in the early ages.
You know, what you said a while ago about us trying to justify. Don't all of us have a tendency, sinners and Christians alike, don't we have a tendency to try to justify?
Well, I think everybody I know except me, everybody else certainly does have that problem.
Nothing is on this family marrying thing in a spiritual sense. It's always been God's plan that we marry among the family. You know, you're never supposed to marry an unbeliever.
Yeah, among the family of God.
So you always marry within the family.
Yeah.
And I think there was a pattern of that from the beginning. But then, when sin entered in, it had to change, you know. So, but still, God, still his plan, even in the New Testament, is, do we not be unequally yoked together with both unbelievers?
Mm-hmm.
So we marry within the family.
Family of God, yes.
We marry a sister or a brother, as the case might be.
Mm-hmm.
Stay within the family.
Mm-hmm.
But then some get that carried to an extreme today, and they say, well, since it's part of the family, I can do this and this, you know. But he still insists on marriage.
Yes.
He still insists on being in the bonds of matrimony.
Right. Okay. All right. Interesting discussion. Okay, let's move on then to verse 30, chapter 11 again, verse 30. Sarah was barren. She had no child. At that point, we don't know how long she was married at that point, at the point this is discussed, but she had no children. Did Sarai ever have any children? Yes, and what were her children's names? Isaac and Isaac and Isaac and Isaac and Isaac and Isaac. She had one child, didn't she? And it was the child of promise that she had when she was, remember how old she was, 75 years old when she had the child? 99 years old, wasn't she? 90 years old she was, wasn't she? Anybody for 83?
We just tried to see if we could.
Abraham was 100. Okay. All right, but Sarah had no children until this point. Her womb was closed. Verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, that would be Terah's grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now, it's interesting, the name of the town is Haran, and the name of Abram's brother is Haran, And the impression I get is that Haran was named after they got there for the boy. That was, they didn't go there. That wasn't the name of the town likely when they arrived. Probably was no town at all there. They went to this area, they settled there, and they gave it the name of one of the brothers. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, then we're going to go to Acts just a moment. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right, now let's go back to verse 1 just a moment. What does it say to you when the verb there is past tense? Now the Lord had said. Does that say anything to you? Anybody? The Lord had said. Okay, this is something that has happened prior to the time that they're in Haran. Let's go to Acts 7 just a moment. Let's read a couple of verses there, and let's get the setting. The testimony of Stephen the martyr is contained in Acts 7. And Stephen begins his testimony with God's call to Abraham. And he begins in the second verse. He said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. Now, Charan here and Haran in Genesis, same place. Okay? So, when did God speak to Abraham? Okay? While he was still in Mesopotamia, where was that? Where did Genesis say they came from? Ur of the Chaldees. That was the local town that they came from. And God had apparently appeared to Abraham while he was still in the town of his nativity. And the whole family moved. Not just Abram, but his father and his uncles and his nephew and all their wives and so on. The whole family moved. God spoke to Abraham, but the whole family moved. Verse 3, Acts 7, 3. And God said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. Now, where do you suppose Stephen learned all this? Where do you think Stephen found out about this? Where did he learn this? Come on now, wake up. Come on. You know, it's not that early in the morning.
It had to be one of two places. Either he learned it by the Holy Spirit or he learned it from being passed down.
He learned it from the same place we're learning it. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Did Moses live before Stephen? Many thousands of years before Stephen. So is it possible that Stephen would read it in the book of Genesis? Is it probable that he did? When Jesus went into the temple, the synagogue or the temple, I guess we would say, in Nazareth, remember in Luke chapter 4 when he went in and he picked up the scroll and started to read as was the custom. Remember the scroll he picked up? You remember which one it was? He picked up Isaiah and began to read. And so it was customary in the Jewish synagogues to read from the Old Testament scrolls. Stephen would know this the same way we're learning it, reading it in Genesis. So he would have access to this.
We all knew that.
You want to see whether I knew it?
Yeah.
I can understand that. Sure. Well, did I pass?
Yeah, you passed.
Okay. Verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Okay? So from Stephen's testimony, the same thing that we're reading back here in Genesis, but it does clarify it a little bit in that God spoke to Abraham before. And chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, the Lord had said unto Abram, what he's referring to there is while Abraham was still in Mesopotamia, God spoke to him and said, get out of here, leave the land of your kindred, and go to a place that I'm going to show you. And they were apparently on the way, the whole family, stopped in this town of Haran. It was there they spent some time, and Terah died there, and then they moved on. So Let's go back to where we were there in Genesis. God's promise to Abram in verse 2, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. What nation would that be? It would be the nation of Israel. What other nation would it be? Any other nations from what we know? Let's look at Genesis 17:5. Genesis 17:5 is where God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, which means high father or lofty father, but thy name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because of a father of many nations have I made thee. So as we read in the Old Testament, we're going to the nations of Edom and Moab and all of the nations that descended from Ishmael, all of the present-day Arab nations, are from the seed of Abraham. They are not the spiritual seed of Abraham, obviously, but they're in the natural seed of Abraham. God did make of Abraham not just one nation, but many nations. His original promise, however, is here in Genesis 12:2. I'm going to make of thee a great nation, speaking of the nation of Israel, and looking through the annals of time, according to Galatians 3, he would make the nation of the family of God from Abraham. And I will bless thee. I'm going to bless you, Abram, and I'm going to make your name great. Did he do that? And thou shalt be a blessing. Was Abraham a blessing? Oh, thank God for this man. Thank God for this man. Where would we be? If you see what God's doing here, is this is the thing I was talking about earlier this morning when we got started, that strikes me as I read this story, that in every age, we think that we're finding God, but we're not finding Him. He's finding us. Even today. I look back on my own life, and I may use the terminology, I found the Lord, but I didn't find Him. He found me. I would have lived my entire life and never been able to find Him because I didn't know what I was looking for, even though I knew Him intellectually. I mean, I knew these Bible stories and I was in church and all that, but I only knew Him up here. Here, I said before that if I had God confined here on this chair in a paper bag, I couldn't find Him. You understand what I'm trying to say? He found me. Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father except the Spirit of the Father draw him. The Spirit of God draw him. And I'm struck as I read this passage how God sets Adam on the earth and Adam falls. And we have the failing of all of mankind up until the time of the flood. And God reaches down and finds one man, Noah. Was Noah a perfect man? Right after the flood, we find him drunk in his tent, don't we? Remember the story? He grew a few grapes, made some wine, and got himself blasted with it, and made a fool out of himself. No, he wasn't a perfect man. But God found him, and he found righteousness in the sight of God, and God used him. All right, here's 300 years later, and God's looking for a man. He still got a promise. He made a promise to mankind in Genesis 3:15. He said to the snake, you will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. Okay, that's the promise to mankind. Now, God's got to bring that promise to pass. Mankind wasn't going to bring it to pass, was he? There was no way for him to do it. God was going to bring that promise to pass. And here is the outworking of that promise. He reaches down in the land of the Chaldeans, where we found the Tower of Babel in our study last week, remember? He reaches into that area, and he finds a man. He sees something in his heart. This man will respond to me. This man will respond to me. Let's look at Genesis 18:19 just a moment. God knows something about this man Abraham that Abraham does not even know about himself. Genesis 18, let's start at verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. This is key. See the words? For I know him. I know this man, Abraham. I know something about his heart, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. God knew something about this man, his inner man. Even though Abraham didn't know him, he didn't know God, God knew Abraham. And so he picks him out of all of the people on the face of the earth. It was God's initiative. In 1 John chapter 4, we use this verse over and over again, but I'm not sure we understand exactly what it means. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He was the one that took the initiative. The Father takes the initiative. You understand what I'm trying to say here? Okay. So God takes the initiative. He finds a man, Abram. From that man, he is going to bless the entire earth. Because from Abraham is going to come Isaac, then Jacob, then his sons, his 12 sons, one of those sons, Judah. From Judah is going to come remember the twins that were born to his daughter-in-law? And from them all the way down, you're going to have Boaz and Ruth and their offspring, and then Jesse and David and Solomon and their offspring. And then we're going to get Mary and Joseph, and then we're going to get the Savior of the world. You trace that all the way back to Abram, and that's what God means here. I'm going to bless the entire earth. All of the earth will be blessed from you. And it started with Abram. Okay. All right, verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, which is what we were just referring to. And who could deny that God is blessing even the natural, not only the spiritual seed of Abraham, but the natural seed of Abraham? What's the natural seed of Abraham? The seed of promise now, not the natural seed, the Arab nations, but the seed of promise is what nation? Israel today. Is Israel a nation blessed of God? Is Israel a nation that loves God? No. No. Israel is a nation that loves itself. The Jewish people are people who love themselves and their heritage, and they're very nationalistic, and they're very proud of their Jewishness and so on, but they are not a people that loves God. They love themselves. They're very much typical of the way the Jews have been from the beginning of time all the way through the Scripture. Now that's not to, I'm not throwing down on the Jewish people. That's not my purpose here. Thank God for the Jews. They're the ones that gave us the Savior. What I am saying is that that the blessings that are coming upon the Jewish nation of Israel today are not because the Jews are particularly pleasing to God, or because Israel is particularly pleasing to God. Why is God blessing the nation of Israel? Because of his promise. You understand what I'm saying? Because he promised to do it. He's doing it for Abraham's benefit. He's doing it because of his promise to Abraham, not because the Jews are particularly worthy of it. Are you listening to what I'm saying? So this promise is something. God makes a promise, he'll bring it to pass. And it depends not upon the person, but it depends upon him. Okay. All right. Anybody want to comment on those first three verses there? Jerry?
The Lord showed me a while back said, difference in the language of a God and man. When we say we just know somebody, it's just kind of a head knowing. But God, when he says Adam knew Eve, then when we know God that way, a new creation is born. There's millions of people that say, I know God. When they know God, like God says, no, Adam knew Eve, a whole new creation is born. And that's the difference in our language, is that people say, I know God, but they don't know God.
All right.
But when they know God, a new creation is born within that man.
Uh-huh.
And we're completely different. Just like Adam knew Eve and a new creation was born. It'll happen every time. We know God will be new.
Why is the Jewish nation of a few million people able to defend itself against all of its Arab enemies round about? Because of this promise, isn't it? Is it because the Jews are so smart? Is it because they're so rich? Is it because they're such good fighter pilots? No. It's because of the promise of God. Would it be beneficial for the United States to support Israel? Or would it be harmful to the United States, not beneficial for us to cast Israel adrift? Why not? What does the word say?
He that blesses you will curse them.
Oh, so if you curse the seed of Abraham, then you fall under God's curse? Is that right? Do you suppose it would be helpful for our government leaders to know this? So that every time we get pressure to cut Israel adrift, I've never heard anybody say publicly, You never read this in the paper, do you? We said, well, we need to have Israel over there because they're our only friend in the area. We have our own national interests is the reason we bless Israel. The fact that we're blessing Israel, I believe, is a part of God's blessing upon us, certainly. And if the scripture is clear about anything, it's clear that if we want to curse the seed of Abraham, then we come under God's curse. So while we can talk politics here, there's a deep spiritual situation going on here, isn't there? Okay? All right. Anybody else want to comment about anything in that section there?
But, you know, that part where God told Abraham to leave his land, usually something drastic has to happen to get people to believe. They really heard from God, and he had, so I understand they were well off in the town they were living in, and at that period of time, as I studied it, it was a civilization. I mean, they had houses and jobs and responsibilities just like we have, and then for him to pick up and leave and live in a tent, and for Sarah and his whole family to trust his judgment and to follow him, says a lot about his faith in God. That he really was a man of faith. And that would be very difficult for any of us to do, just to move within the United States to a land that we knew existed and all about it, let alone going to someplace you don't know where you're going.
Yeah.
And don't know anything about
it. Yeah. If the Lord were to appear to one of us this morning and say, I want you to pick up and go to Bremen or Tifton or Swainsboro or someplace like that, Abraham obviously was a man who believed God, and whatever God told him to do, he did. The thing that we have, the thing that many of us have difficulty understanding before we come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way is, how did God say this to Abraham? Did he write it in the sky? Did he write it in the sand? Did he speak to him in a dream? How did he get this word to him? As we study Abraham's life, we're going to see that God revealed himself to Abraham in lots of different ways. Genesis 18, he came to him in the form of a man, an angel, told him about Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember? And gave he and Sarah the promise of the child to come next year. On another occasion, he appeared to him in a vision. In another occasion, he appeared to him in a dream. On other occasions, it just says the Lord appeared to Abraham. We do not know in this particular case how God gave him these instructions, but whatever it was in such a definite way that Abraham knew that it was the one true God, and he had confidence enough in it to be obedient to it. And as you're saying, that this act of obedience is one more act of great faith, and you're right.
When I read the Word, I guess I'm probably just a typical Christian, but when I read the Word and I see something in there, it doesn't inspire me to move until the Holy Spirit enlightens that and gives it to me as rhema, then I don't ever have any trouble doing what he tells me after that.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that's what happened to Abraham. When the Lord spoke to him, it was rhema to him, and he didn't have any trouble doing that. Because I'm the same way. Because if the Lord says in the Word, in the written Word, to do something, that's not for everybody to do. He doesn't want everyone to go to Bremen. He might want me to go. He'll illuminate that for me. I go, and it will be good for me. You go, it won't be good for you because he didn't speak to you to go. So when the Lord gives me rhema out of the Word, changes the written into rhema, then I don't have any trouble.
But that's not the case with every person. Obedience is not, see what you're describing, what you're saying is when the Lord quickens that to your heart and you know that that's a live word for you, you don't have any difficulty obeying that, okay? That's not the case with every person who even knows and loves God. Just because we have the Rhema word does not mean that we're going to jump instantly to. If it did, then we wouldn't have to make a decision between obedience and disobedience. Many of us do not obey quite as quickly, and this is one of the great characteristics of Abraham. In fact, when God spoke to him, remember in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, it says that the Lord tempted or tested Abraham and said, take your son. Remember, he took him up on Mount Moriah and he had the knife poised over him. The boy's tied down on the altar and he's getting ready to plunge the knife. This is a man of great faith. And there's a wonderful lesson. If we had time, we would do it. You might want to do it on your own, to go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and look at the way faith and obedience are twins. That, you know, James says that faith without works is dead. And if you really have faith, you're going to have works. Faith means action. That's what works are, action. And that action is obedience. What you believe, you do. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're going to give your heart to Him. You're going to do something. If you really believe the Word of God is true, then you will be obedient to it. If you're not obedient to it, then you don't really believe it. You can say you believe it, but you don't. Obedience is the evidence of faith. Faith and obedience are always found together. And that's what you're describing. That's what we're seeing here with Abraham. We know that Abraham had faith because he obeyed. It's one thing to say, I believe, but I won't do.
In that same vein, Lord showed me one time when I was praying that nothing might not happen right away. And He says, don't worry, because I'm dealing with people just like you. That I tell them to move and they don't move.
Mm-hmm.
Are they moving a week? Are they moving 2 weeks?
Mm-hmm.
Because when God answers prayers, He moves men around to answer prayers sometimes, most of the time. And but that's what made me feel good, was that He's dealing with people like me. And when the Lord speaks to me, if I will move, I might be the answer to a prayer
mm-hmm.
for someone that needs help.
Right.
And if everyone would do that, it would be a much nicer place.
Okay, anybody else? All right, yes, Charles.
Everybody like me or not, but I have a problem sometimes with discerning whether it be my own desires that's speaking to me out of my heart. I'd like to see a certain thing happen or whatever. Or is it the enemy making me a promise or trying to get me to do something that would eventually lead me out of the will of God rather than into the will of God? In other words, discerning between the three, is it me or is it the devil or is it the Lord? And I know everybody may not handle that problem, but sometimes I do. And now, let me go back and say this. The times the Lord has spoke to me clearly, audibly, that I heard His voice, there was no mistaking that. Those other times, I wasn't sure. Now, I got to be honest with myself and with the Lord. And sometimes when I acted on those things, I messed up.
Yeah, I'm sure you would give the same word of advice, and that is when you're uncertain, just wait. Just wait, just be patient, wait on the Lord. Because if it's Him, He will give it to you in such a way that you will know. And if you're not really sure, the devil moves you in panic mode. Hurry up and do something. Even if it's wrong, you need to be acting, doing something.
For example, my granddaughter was laying at the point of death in the hospital, and the doctors had given up. They said, well, we don't know what the problem is. She's got a problem, but we don't find out what it is. In the next few hours, she's going to die. But you know how to pray. So we sought God and had been all along. One morning, riding on up there to the hospital, I was in the car. I can point you right to the place where it was, exact position where we were. And the Lord spoke to me, and He said, son, as it was in the Old Testament, when the blood has been applied, the death angel had to pass over. In this case, the blood has been applied. Well, she didn't get well instantly, but in my heart, I knew everything was going
on.
I told the rest of the family about it. They didn't hear God's people, so it didn't mean the same thing to them. But she got well, and today she's very healthy.
Uh-huh.
You know, when God speaks, you don't miss it. But if, like I said, if you're in indecision, it probably wasn't God.
Right, right. Or give Him an opportunity to speak again or in another way. And the verse of Scripture that comes to me as we discuss this is Hebrews 5:14, that it says, strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That as we walk with God, we learn how to listen to His voice. When we walk with Him, we begin to understand that He speaks to us in different ways. Sometimes He will speak to us in a definite, direct, specific way, as He did with you, and give along with that almost like a gift of faith that comes with it. There are other times that He may speak to us as we sit here in this Sunday school class and somebody just makes a comment, and that just speaks to our heart. Or we're reading through the Scripture and something just comes alive to us. Or we're just standing at the kitchen sink drying the dishes, and this thought will just kind of drift through our mind, and it doesn't come with great power. It just kind of wafts across. And, you know, it's one of those kinds of thoughts. And we don't act on it immediately, but after all, it comes again. Then it comes again. Then it comes again. Then it comes again. As we walk with the Lord, we get to know how it is that he wants to speak to us. And in my life, he doesn't speak to me in the same way all the time. It's always different. It's always new. There's always a challenge to know where it is. And what I have said to him is, look, I mean, this is the way I talk to the Lord, just like I talk to you. I said, look, now this is what I will do. If you will speak to me in a way that I understand, then I will be quick to obey it. But if you're going to speak to me in a way that is kind of, well, I'm not sure, and maybe so, and may, then don't expect anything from me. You speak to me in a way that I understand, and you won't have any trouble getting my obedience. That's the deal we have. And so when he wants something from me, he knows how to speak to me in a way that gets my attention. And on the other one, I just don't move. Datha?
The circumstances he was talking about a bit, I was at the hospital, the baby and the mom and the daddy, and I was looking at the circumstances. And he come and told us, well, it didn't mean a thing to us because she was dying. And us looking at her, you know, I didn't hear from God. I heard from Charles. But he never wavered at all. The baby got worse. All the circumstances looked worse. She got worse. And after it was over with, I could realize that it was testing his faith. He was looking at it too then, you know, she's getting worse, but he never wavered in it. Uh-huh. She was going to be all right. So God had told him. But I was looking at the baby, and my eyes and my heart, she was dying, you know, if something didn't happen fast. But so it is a difference in circumstances.
Yes.
I was in the storm, and he was on the outside.
Well, not only were you in the storm, but he had the word. Say, there's only one thing that you can base faith on. Romans 10:17 is faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And Jerry was talking earlier about the living word of God. When that living word comes, that's what Charles was referring to. The written words were there all the time, but when the Lord spoke them to his heart, that word produces faith. The word of God in a man's heart produces faith, and it'll help hold you during that storm. And I think that's what I draw from.
I know some folks say, well, you're not supposed to confess that your faith is weak and all this, that you're tired and whatever. But that morning, see, we've been up there for days, this is going on, and I was wore out physically and spiritually. And that's what I said to the Lord just prior to him speaking to me. I said, Lord, I said, I can take whatever is going to happen, but I am solely physically and spiritually, so I can't go much further. I've got to have a word from you to tell me what's going to happen in this situation so I know what I need to do from here. So I'm wore out, and will you speak to me and tell me what's going to happen? And that's when he spoke to me. Now, he didn't say for me to go pray for her. He didn't say for me to go prophesy over her. He didn't tell me to do anything. He just said, son, it's been fired. And the death angel has to pass over. That tells me the angel was there. He was going to get her.
Mm-hmm.
But he had to pass over. Because God said,
okay.
Same thing happened with Chris and Amy, that accident. We were here at the church when they came to get me, and they told me that I needed to go right away, that Amy was in Atlanta, Chris was in Douglas General Hospital, and neither one of them would probably make it. I mean, the report was bad. And the only thing I could think of to do was pray, and they were amazed that I wasn't panicked. I just dropped to my knees, and I said, God, just tell me if they're going to be all right. And he just spoke to my heart, and he said, they're going to be all right. And when I went about, they were even there. They were trying to give me all kind of medication. You have to be upset. You know, I was in Chris with Chris, and it wasn't good. The whole thing just was not good. All the things. And I had this peace that they just couldn't understand. And then when I went into Georgia Baptist, they actually let me in the back with Amy the whole time, which isn't normal for intensive care. You know, for them to let a mother back there. And the doctors kept saying, I have never seen a calmer mother. I have never seen a common mother. I didn't know what I was going to have to go through. Sort of like with you all. I didn't know if they were going to get worse before they got better. I didn't know if they were going to be in there months or years. I was willing to go through whatever it took. But it was like this peace was there. That I know supernatural, when you need it, God gives it. And you can't get it for another person's circumstances.
That's right.
You only get it for what you're going through. And when other people say, how did you stand it? I said, I was in a vacuum. I had no feeling, no emotion at all. I just went through the paces. I didn't want anybody around me to speak of anything. I wanted just to concentrate on that total situation. And a lot of people didn't understand that. They wanted to hug me and comfort me, which I didn't understand myself. All I know is I just wanted to be with them, and I was okay. And God supernaturally gives us what we need to go through. I've experienced.
I made a decision. The decision is, if I have to live, I'm going to live with God. I just don't want to. I don't want to live without Him. I don't want to. I don't want to experience life's experiences. I mean, there are, you know, there are experiences in this life. We live in a. And he got the news, you know, from the doctor about the wife and so on. And it just hit me. Oh God, you know, just the acting was so. You get involved in these stories, and it was just very well done. And I could just feel this man's pain. And I said to him, I mean, I'm talking to the television screen. I said to him, son, fall on your knees. Because I was, you know, involved in the thing. And I began to weep for him. Because here he is, he's dealing with this. His wife was having a baby and it was breech. And he thought he was going to lose his wife and the baby and everything else. And I'm watching this and it just got all over me that here, I don't want to live a day without knowing the Lord. I don't want to go through life's circumstances without knowing the Lord. I don't want to have to deal with life's difficulties and trials, the kinds of things that we've heard about here this morning, without knowing the Lord, having a personal relationship with Him and being able to hear from Him. How do you handle those kinds of things? I don't know how people live. I don't know how people live. I'm struck here with Abraham, or Abram in this case, that God didn't speak to his dad. He spoke to him. And apparently it was Abram's decision to leave, and dad comes with him. Now, I don't know about you and your family, but in my family, I didn't lead my dad. Did you lead your dad? Not until maybe he got so old, you had to kind of care for him, perhaps. But man generally doesn't lead his father. The father leads the sons. But here's Abram believed this so deeply, that God had spoken to him and had given him direction and guidance and leadership, that he was leaving and the rest of the family came along with him. This is a powerful man of faith, but yet I want us to understand, and I'm so grateful for the way God has recorded the circumstances in the lives of these people. I read through my Bible from cover to cover and I find all of these great heroes of the faith, among whom certainly Abraham would be near the top. But I only find one who is perfect, and that's Jesus. All the rest of them had their own foibles. I mean, we're going to see this great man of faith. His nice, secure home and his neighbors and friends and all of this. And this is a man who we're going to find out in the next verse, 75 years old. This is not some 22-year-old kid just graduated from college and took a job on the other coast. This is a grown man with a life of his own, 75 years old. And so he takes his whole family and he leaves. Before we get out of the 12th chapter, we're going to find Abraham so frightened of the Egyptian Pharaoh, so fearful, first of all, because of the famine in the land that he flees to Egypt. Then when he gets there, he's so frightened that they're going to kill him because his wife is so gorgeous that he lies about his wife being his sister. Now, this is a great man of faith, but he doesn't have enough faith to believe that God's going to protect him when he gets into Egypt and he lies about his wife being his sister. He did it not just once, but twice. And not only he did it, but his son then did the same thing. You know, we see Isaac doing exactly the same thing. Now, when God puts his men out on the pages of the book, he puts out the whole thing, doesn't he? I'm so glad he does, because if we had to measure ourselves by the standard of a man like Abraham without some of these other things in there, we'd be difficult for us to understand. I have great confidence and great encouragement that a man can be a man of faith and still maybe slip one time, you know, maybe slip two times, maybe even fall, but God's still there, isn't he? He's still there to bring his promises to pass. Aren't any of us perfect except as we are in Christ Jesus, our Savior? We are perfect in him in the sight of God. And I'm so thankful for that. Here's this great man, David, you know, wonderful man. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And he turned out to be a killer, a murderer. But God loved him. That says God can love me. He can love me. That doesn't mean that I don't want to get better. That doesn't mean I don't want to be more like Christ. But it does mean that God still loves me. All right, let's close right there. We pick up next week then with the fourth verse, and Abraham's on his way to Canaan.